As we move toward the 25th of December, we will continue to be focusing in on the incarnation and its importance and significance to the Christian faith. Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's far more than a cliche. This is a very, very, very important thing. All of creation is connected with the reality of the incarnation of Christ Jesus. And the Bible is the authority on both the creation and the incarnation. Let me say that differently. When the Creator became man and dwelt among us, He fulfilled God's plan from eternity past, which will impact eternity future. Those that would try to reject creation must reject the Creator, and when the Creator became man, that means they reject also the Redeemer. That's a pretty fateful kind of a decision that someone would make. And far too often it appears that man does not think through and realize the reality of what they are saying when they move away from the authority of God's Word. This morning we are going to look at the amazing number and accuracy of the prophecies concerning Christ as the Messiah. We recognize that the incarnation of Christ is tied together with the prophecies of the Old Testament, declaring from Genesis chapter 3 on that there would be a seed of woman who would come and bruise the head of the serpent. We recognize that through Abraham, God made a pledge and a promise that through his seed there would be one who would come, who would be a redeemer. The flow that flows through is an amazing one. And the number of those scriptures that are communicated are really, really, really awesome. Some have used the figure that there are some 300 Old Testament prophecies. This morning I share with you a figure that someone has come up with of over 400 such prophecies of Christ's coming. From the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament, and obviously some as they address his second coming are yet to be fulfilled into the future. In 1972, a man by the name of Josh McDowell wrote a book. The book that he wrote is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This was the outcome of his attempt to try to disprove the Scripture, to denounce the authority of God's Word. He ended up on his knees before the Lord. And out of that developed a ministry that began to reach out and try to address those who were cynical, those who were agnostic, those who were doubters. And he accumulated a huge amount of information. In 72, he wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is the 1999 edition that is entitled The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Friends, there's more evidence all the while to confirm the authority of God's Word and the reality that Christ is, in fact, who God declared Him to be. And that the significance of that is not to be taken lightly. It's my conviction that if someone who is a skeptic and yet a genuine searcher would sit down and read this book, they'd find themselves on their knees before the Lord as well. Because it is evidence. It is proof. It is truth that requires a response. You know what? No one has the option of saying, I just won't believe. That's not going to get anybody off the hook. The reality is everyone has a required response to the evidence that is before them. And that response is either to bow before Him or to shake a fist in His face and reject Him and denounce Him and ultimately to call Him a liar and a deceit and a fraud. There's a little book that I was perusing this week. It says, The Facts of Jesus the Messiah by John Ankerberg and John Weldon. In a moment, I'm going to read something out of the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but I'm going to give you a backdrop from something that is written in here. It says, if specific prophecies were fulfilled by Messiah, does the science of probability consider this proof that there is a God? He proceeds to go on and gives some background of some very, very interesting information. So God gave a great number of prophecies, more than 400, about the Messiah for at least two reasons. First, it would make identifying the Messiah obvious. And second, it would make an imposter's task impossible. Now, let us ask an intriguing question. If we assume some 456 prophecies are fulfilled in one person, what does the science of probability say about this? In brief, it says, if accurate predictions were made about a future Messiah and fulfilled years later by one person, this is reasonable proof that there is a God. Here is why. The science of probability attempts to determine the chance that a given event will occur. Excuse me. Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College, a man by the name of Peter Stoner, has calculated the probability of one man fulfilling some of the major prophecies made concerning the Messiah. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes of 600 college students. The students carefully weighed all the factors, discussed each prophecy at length, and examined the various circumstances which might indicate that men had conspired together to fulfill a particular prophecy. They made their estimates conservative enough so that there was finally unanimous agreement even among the skeptical students. But then Professor Stoner took their estimates and made them even more conservative. He also encouraged other skeptics or scientists to make their own estimates to see if his conclusions were more than fair. Finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation. Upon examination, they verified that his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. After examining eight different prophecies, Professor Stoner and his students conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all eight prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, what that means is that is a rather large money number. To show how large that number really is, a figure with 17 zeros, Stoner gave this illustration. Some of you have heard this before. He said it would be equivalent to covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, then taking one of those silver dollars and marking it, flying over and dropping it somewhere in Texas, and then sending one person out to travel through Texas, and then hit this individual on first grab, wherever he chose to stop, would reach down and pick up that marked silver dollar. The chance of a man doing that is the same chance of one man fulfilling eight prophecies of Scripture perfectly. How many want the task of walking Texas to find that silver dollar? Okay? Now, you say, well, that's interesting, but you said there were over 400. Well, let me give you a next gear up, as it were, and let's look at what happens if we were to consider 48 prophecies. We find the chance that any one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies to be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Stretch your heads just a little bit here. This is really a large number, and it represents an extremely small chance. Let us try to visualize it. Okay? He says, the silver dollar which we have been using is entirely too large. We must select a smaller object. The electron is about as small an object as we know of. It is so small that it will take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side to make a line single file 1 inch long. You got that in your head yet? If we were going to count the electrons in this line 1 inch long and counted 250 each minute, and if we counted day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count just the 1 inch line of electrons. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take us, counting steadily 250 each minute, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million, or 6.9 times 10 to the 21st power in years. With this introduction, let us go back to our chance of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Let us suppose that we are taking this number of electrons, marking one, and thoroughly stirring it into the whole mass, then blindfolding a man and letting him try to find the right one. What chance has he of finding that right one? What kind of pile will this number of electrons make? They make an inconceivably large volume that we couldn't even fathom. And friends, listen to me. Christ didn't just fulfill 8, and he didn't just fulfill 48. He fulfilled over 400 prophecies perfectly. Friends, just on the basis of the science of probability, why would anybody not believe that Jesus is who God said he was? Okay? But there's a whole lot more for us to understand than that as we look and read about God's word. Open your scripture, if you would, this morning to our text in Isaiah 42. As we start this morning, we're going to examine some passages that point to Christ as he is announced in the Old Testament and how he fulfilled those prophecies and the significance that that has for us today. In Isaiah 42, 1, we find that it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Behold my servant. This one is Jesus. This is a prophecy. One of the realities of the book of Isaiah is that it is loaded with prophecies concerning Christ, his first coming and his second coming. It talks not only about his birth, but it ultimately talks about the establishment of his kingdom and a millennial kingdom and his rule and reign there. The book of Isaiah is loaded with the information that points a finger to Christ. Go with me to chapter 49, still in Isaiah 49. And let's read verses 5 through 7. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant." Notice the word servant appears here again. "To bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." He is referred to as the servant. And this servant not only is going to reach out to Jacob, but is also going to reach out to the Gentiles as well. Go with me to chapter 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouth at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Chapter 53, verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The message that we read here is that in the 8th century before Christ, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, is recording the reality of one who will be called my servant. And he is called my servant because of the unique ministry that he is going to have when he comes. And when he comes, he will be the Messiah, but he will be a servant Messiah. Most all of you are alert enough to recognize that one of the stumbling issues for the Jews when Christ came was that he acted more like a servant than he did a king. And yet, the scripture declares that he was going to come as a servant and he would later be the king. There's not a contradiction. There is a fulfillment of it. In Matthew 28, In Matthew 20, verse 28, we read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ didn't come on his first coming to be served. He came to serve. And you recall when we look into John chapter 13, on that night he instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he do concerning his disciples? He washed their feet. He said, "Do you know what I have done? I've left you an example." He came as a servant. And in that role of a servant, he came to a specific purpose. In Philippians 2, verse 7, we read, "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Now it goes on to declare that he gave his life as a sacrifice for us. Verse 9 and following says, "Wherefore also God did highly exalt him and give him a name that is above" what? "Every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now listen to me. He came as a servant, but he is declared Lord. And he comes back, he's coming back as what? King, Lord, and Master, and Judge, and Ruler. The first time he came meek and lowly, when he comes back again, he's coming back to stomp out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is the same king who was a servant, and the same servant who will be king. And he will sit on the throne of his Father, and he will rule and reign. As we look at the nature of this servant, as described in our passage here in Isaiah 42, we find a list of things. He's called mine elect, and it declares my spirit is upon him. In Micah 5:2 it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." This elect one, this chosen one who is coming forth, is going to come in Bethlehem. Why? Because it's the city of David, that he might fulfill the prophecies that were given regarding his coming. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "Who," meaning Christ, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you." Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, announced that this elect chosen one would come, and the Spirit of God would be upon him, and he would come in that very power to do those unimaginable things that would demonstrate that he was indeed the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus being baptized there in the River Jordan, "Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him." When you read further, we find that the Spirit of the Lord led him out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And out of that came not only his trial and testing, but his passing of the test and the launching of his ministry to go forth as the servant, mine elect, with the Spirit upon him to do the work that he was called to do. You recall that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus came to Nazareth, his hometown. He went into the synagogue on the Lord's Day. And as he was there on the Sabbath, I said Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, he went in there and he picked up the scripture and read out of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 61. And then he said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." And what did the people of his hometown do? They grabbed him and ready to take him and throw him off a cliff. But his time was not yet, and God delivered him right through the midst of them, and he walked on to his ministry. Friends, as we begin to connect the dots, if you please, from the Old Testament prophecies to the New Testament reality, again and again and again, God is confirming for anyone with eyes to see and faith to understand and believe that we have an amazing scripture in terms of its authority and the details that are given to us regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, never ever should we apologize for our faith in him and our confidence that what he has said he will do. When he has fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming, how many of you think he's going to get it right when he returns? And for that, we have great reason for encouragement and rejoicing. It says he's mine elect. My spirit is upon him. Also, we read he will bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. We read a moment ago in Isaiah 49:6, and he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light unto the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth." Had Israel believed what God said in Isaiah, would they have had a problem seeing Christ reaching out to the Gentiles for their salvation? No, because it was clearly identified there. How many are thankful that it was in God's heart and mind and spirit to include you in the salvation, even as he announced it in the Old Testament? We're not Johnny come lately in that sense of the word, because God had us in mind from his covenant promise with Abraham all the way through, so that we are so blessed by grace to be a part of what God has done. It's interesting that in Acts 26, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul declares, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." He's referring back to the Old Testament, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. How hard was that for Paul to get his head around? Being raised a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, taught under Gamaliel. God did an awesome work to get him convinced that Christianity, the faith, was real, and that it included the Gentiles as well. Going on with the very nature of this servant, "in whom my soul delighteth." In Matthew 3:17, Christ has been baptized. He comes up out of the water, and the scripture says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." There are many other passages that we could connect to this, but listen to me. Listen to me. When Isaiah wrote and announced this Messiah as coming, the Anointed One, the one who fulfilled the promise, the one who is my beloved and my servant, the one in whom I'm well pleased, he was only echoing what Psalm 2 had already said regarding this one and the importance of surrendering and submitting unto him. He was only repeating what God would repeat out of the mouths of many of the Old Testament prophets and through their pen to communicate that this one, Jesus, who is the Messiah, was in fact the fulfillment of God's plan, and that plan was established, as it were, from all eternity past. Going on, describing the nature of this servant, It says that he shall not cry, verse 2, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. As we see Christ coming in fulfillment of this, look with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he sendeth forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. This New Testament passage declares that Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah's work. You see that as you look at verse 17. You say, what's the big deal about that, Pastor? The big deal about that is many of those Old Testament prophecies, Christ or Paul or Peter or James or John points back and repeats and gives the indication. Now you need to connect this verse with this verse. These two go together. When Christ came, he did not cry out nor lift up nor cause his voice in a form of self-promotion. How many of you remember reading about Absalom? Okay? When Absalom was setting himself up to be king and dethroning his father, how did he do that? Anybody remember? Okay, the first thing that he did is he went to the gate, and when people came out after having met with David serving as a judge, he would say, well, now if I were king, I'd give you a better deal than that. But then he did something else. He appointed 50 runners to run before him as he traveled with his chariot. And what was the message of that? Self-promotion. I'm the king. Here I am. See how worthy I am. See the power. See the authority that I have. Did Christ do that? No, how many of you remember that several times in Scripture, he actually told people who he performed miracles for, don't tell anybody. Why? His time was not yet. The one time when there was great promotion of him, did Christ orchestrate that? No, the triumphal entry was God's doing, not Christ's doing. He knew that he was entitled to this. He knew that this would be a fulfillment of Psalm 118, but it was not that he set this up so that he could have this opportunity to gloat and to promote himself. He did that because what he did was fulfill the scriptures that he, as Messiah, came to his own, and what did his own do with him? Okay? They ultimately rejected him, though they proclaimed out of their mouth that he was the Messiah in the fulfillment of Psalm 118. They turned around before the week was out and said, crucify him. Pilate said, are you sure? Yeah, he's not our king. Crucify him. And they were pleased to see him destroyed that way. Christ came meek and lowly. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As Christ carried out his ministry, there was great meekness and humility with which he went about. My servant, the one that I delight in, and he shall not cry out nor lift up his voice in self-promotion. He will not be that one who crushes his enemy, but in fact reaches down in gentleness to minister to those who are in need. How many remember the lady taken in adultery? What could he have done, and what did the ones who brought her try to promote him to do? Okay? To literally declare the death penalty and have her stoned. Yet in meekness, not weakness, what did he do? He said, he that was without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he stooped down and he wrote in the dirt. How many are anxious to find out when we get to heaven what he wrote there in that dirt? I'm looking forward to finding out the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But there was not weakness, but there was a meekness. He could have pinched her head off in the sense of exercising divine power, but instead he extended mercy and grace. How many of you are thankful that he did that to you as well? Aren't we grateful for this servant who was our Messiah and our Savior? In verse 4, it says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. He shall not fail. Did Christ fail in his first coming? Not even in the slightest did he fail. The scripture says in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He came as a servant to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the eyes of the Jews, did he fail? Yes. Because what they were looking for was Rome to be booted out and the kingdom to be established. They said he failed. He didn't meet the criteria. But I submit to you, he met the criteria perfectly. Here in these passages, as my servant, he fulfilled it. And the scripture says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it in Isaiah 9:7. And the task was to be completed ultimately all the way to when he would rule and reign as ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. Verses 5 through 7, Jehovah God makes a full promise of provision, protection to the Messiah as he fulfills his mission. Look at what is declared there in verse 5 and following. Thus saith God the Lord, Elohim the Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk in it, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. The Father speaking of his call of his Son as servant, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Christ took a cup on that night, and he held up this cup, and he said, this cup is a new testament, or a new covenant in what? In my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. How many of you know that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised a covenant, a new covenant that would be extended to Israel? Christ expounds and explains and shows us that, and the book of Hebrews elaborates on that, that there is a new covenant. And we as New Testament believers are part of that new covenant that is granted to us. And this covenant is to the people, to Israel, but it is also to us as Gentiles, a light to us. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes. We read Isaiah 61, how Christ would go about and what he would do. And as he went about performing many miracles, all of that was evidence for the Jews who would receive it that he was indeed the Messiah, fulfilling what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had declared. And he carried out that work to the very nth degree of what is described here. He brought prisoners out from prison, setting the captive free. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, that's how we got out of hell. That's how we got out of prison. That's how we become set free. Verse 8, I am the Lord, Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I want to pause there for just a second and ask us to wrap our head about something. The Word became what? Flesh. Okay, let's back up a little bit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. My glory I will not share with another, neither will he give praise to graven images. Christ is who God declared him to be, his son in whom he is well pleased. When Christ presented himself as God, how did the Jews respond? They took up stones to stone him. Why did they crucify him? He makes himself to be God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. As we look to what Isaiah is writing here, and friends, I just emphasize this again and again as we look at Old Testament prophecies. The Scripture says that as these Old Testament prophets wrote by the Spirit of God, they were carried along, they were moved by the Spirit of God. Do you understand? They didn't understand all that they were writing. They couldn't have begun to understand how this was all going to be played out and fulfilled and perfectly become reality through the person of Jesus Christ. They wrote it down because the Spirit of God led them to do so. As they continue to write these things down, I have to wonder how many times Isaiah or Jeremiah or whoever it might have been backed off and scratched his head and said, how is God going to do that? What does that really mean? Because those things were all a mystery in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is making an announcement of the coming of my servant. And he's telling it before it happens. And when it happened, there's opportunity to see God's verification, his authenticity of what he had said as he fulfilled it precisely. What's the result? Verse 10 through 12, great singing and proclamation. The singing and the proclamation is a worship of who God is. It is interesting that it was Psalm 118 that they sang when Christ was coming in the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were singing a song, one of the songs of ascent. They lifted their voice unto the Lord. As the people and as the children sang, what did the Jewish leadership say? Speaking to Jesus, said, tell them to be quiet. Tell them to shut up. And Christ said, if they don't speak, then the very stones are going to cry out. Angels had sang at his birth. Angels were present there at his execution and could have delivered him if he'd have just given the command. But instead, what we find is that God allowed my servant, the one in whom I'm well pleased, my elect, my chosen one, the one my spirit is upon, the one that I will use and will fulfill what I said I would do within him. He allowed him to die the death penalty for my sin and for your sin there upon the cross. He was buried and rose again the third day. I want to suggest something to you. For 2,000 years, a new song has been sung, even as this talks about verses 10 through 12. Songs of the wonder and the marvel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a little assignment. Write a note there in your bulletin. Look up the following songs that speak of this. Revelation 4, Revelation 7, Revelation 14, Revelation 15, Revelation 19. Read those passages, 4, 7, 14, 15, and 19. And you know what you'll hear? You'll hear the combined voices of those from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, and the song will resound out like the peals of thunder, like the roaring of many waters, and there will be praise reverberate through eternity for the servant who came, who was God's chosen, select one, in whom he was very well pleased. And you know what? By God's grace, we can be a part of that choir. Now, Deanna has picked some tough music for Christmas. Anybody wants a workout, come pick up one of the songbooks that we're singing with, okay? But my point in saying something about that, how many of you would say here at this time, I'm limited in my singing abilities? way up high. Me. You know what we're going to be doing for eternity? Singing in tune perfectly the praises of God. And we will be fulfilling this portion of Scripture that we've looked at here, plus many others, that talk about that reverberation of the song, a new song, a song of redemption that we will sing to the praise of God forever and ever and ever. So what is it then that we should take home as a result of what we've read here this morning? Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes, or once upon a time, were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, meaning Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You who were nothing and without hope, now are in the family of God. We are made one with Christ. We who had no hope now have hope. We who had no strength now have his strength abiding in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We who faced eternity in hell now look forward to eternity in heaven, praising and worshiping and serving God. And friends, listen to me. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the reason. That's the message that we have to proclaim. And when somebody says, what's the big deal about Jesus? There's a big deal about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. And we've got the message to give. This morning, how many are thankful that Jesus is the reason for our everything? Heavenly Father, we thank you.